The chapters that we are looking at just now are important chapters, but they are difficult. Chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and so on, these three particularly. So that, you know, in some chapters that we've gone through, we've been able to take a verse or two verses or five or six verses, as the case may be, and sometimes just a phrase from a verse, and it all knits together, and then you can look at the whole. But I find in chapter 9, really, that although it's very difficult to go right through it like in one go, we've been on it for a little while now, yet each time I do think it's important that we keep the total picture in mind. And what I'm trying to do is that although I go over parts again in order to go a little bit forward on it, that I see as if it were a new light on it. I don't mean new light in something new. What I mean is I see it from the point of view of another doctrinal truth. That's what I mean. And what occurred to me this time as we look at the last few verses in chapter 9, they are verses 30 to 33, just those four verses, is this. Two things, really. If you remember, there arises from this chapter the doctrine of election. Never be afraid of that. It's a biblical doctrine. And since it's there, it's there. And that's that, isn't it? There's no need for us to try and avoid it or explain it away. Best thing to do is to try and learn how we can receive it and how we can have the grace to embrace it. It's election there. There is something else there too, which I find now arising from there, a doctrine which I really name very often in an ordinary sentence in preaching, and yet it is the title of a doctrine. That is irresistible grace. It's a beautiful term, isn't it? It's really very, very beautiful. That God is irresistible. And for those who are involved in the affairs of God, that is, in being awakened by God, there is a grace that is irresistible. Now, with those two in mind, now, I want you to think of the argument that's here. The big argument is as if Paul, he puts himself like this, and he's gone through the great doctrine of justification by faith. Then we come to the inseparableness of the Christian and the believer in at the end of chapter 8. Great truth. Then we come now, as if a question was being asked, posed to him. He often does this. He puts the question, and then he tackles it. Now, this is what's happening here. It's as if the Jews are saying, hold on a minute. What about us? We are God's chosen people. No one else is chosen. We are chosen. So he grapples with this immense problem, really, in showing that God doesn't change the choice of a chosen people, but he shows them it is their misinterpretation of who God's chosen people are that's at stake. That's the important thing. And if you can really grapple with that, you'll understand then the wonder of it all. I'm not going to go over the whole chapter again, but I'm just looking at it from there now. So the beginning of the chapter, he reassures the Jews in a way that I've got a tremendous burden for you. And we know we had 2 or 3 weeks referring to it. He has the right attitude of a Christian. A Christian can't throw his salvation away and say, well, let him be saved and I'll be lost in his place. You can't actually do that. But so much can your love be for your own kith and kin or your kindred or your nation or tribe or whatever it may be, that you could say, I might well say that I am willing even to be anathema, to be lost, that these loved ones of mine might be saved. Then you might say, well, is Paul guilty of national prejudice? He's not. If ever there was a man, we might say, who had a broad vision and is called the apostle to the Gentiles, we can't accuse him of that. Neither can we deny him the rights of love for his own people. He loved them. It is a healthy thing to love your own people. Nothing wrong in that. Now then, he then expresses his great love. He then embarks upon a big project in this chapter. in showing who God's chosen people are. I'll just remind you, I'm not going to look at the verses, because if I do, I get engrossed in the verses and not get to the verses I mean to. So I'll just remind you. He said, now I want you to consider, he's telling the Jews, I want you to consider, how does God's grace work? And they answer back and say, we are God's chosen people, kind of willy-nilly. We are God's chosen people. If you're a Jew, you're there. He says, hold on a moment. Let's follow this seed of promise. Let's take, for example, Isaac. How can you say that Isaac really was in this promise? Was it because he was the seed of Abraham? He says, question mark. Oh, but he was the seed of Abraham. Yes and no, says Paul. Because he was an old man, and his wife was an old woman. He couldn't have had a child in the ordinary way of things. This was a child of promise. He wouldn't be there at all, but for the grace of God. And they might stand back and say, well, you're right there. Ah, but what about Jacob? I mean, for example, Jacob, you could say regarding Isaac, maybe that there was just a remarkable intervention. But you see, Jacob was naturally born. There you are, the father and the mother, they are within line of the lineage of Israel. And so he answers them back and says, just a moment. They were twins. And even before they were born, the mother was told just this, that the elder would rule the younger. But that was unheard of in their tradition. And then he said, I have chosen Jacob. And then he lets them into their secret, which is a quotation, of course. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And the opposite. So what is he showing them? He's showing God's chosen people are not a nation, albeit them being Jews. And he gives the in verses 4, 5, and 6 around there, the tremendous privileges of the Jews. We'll not go through all that again, but you remember the great things, how they were really, the ultimate of it is that that Jesus Christ comes of the Jewish stock, of the background. And so he is saying to them, now look, what I'm saying to you is this, for all the fact that I have been very involved with your people and guided you and given you covenants and promises and the patriarchs come from you and so on, yet I tell you this, that the seed of promise is by grace. Then he begins to make, you see, the leap from just the national chosen Jewish people to God's chosen people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. So then we come into a new area. And the area now is this, which doesn't dismiss the Old Testament, you see. We can say, well, was Abraham then of the seed of God's chosen people? Well, yes. How? By faith. What about Isaac? Obviously Isaac as well. And Jacob. Now, but they were Jews. It doesn't matter that they were Jews. What he's saying is not the fact that they were Jews that made them chosen. It was God's grace. Now, he's taking a lot on by saying this. And you can imagine there would be a great deal of resentment and a great deal of prejudice amongst the Jews regarding this. But then he's showing them, now look, you've got to see this, that you've been a greatly privileged people. But God's chosen people are those who are of the seed of promise. They can be Jew or Gentile. We then take from this teaching, you see, a great, great teaching, which I find most beautiful. We are the Israel of God. Tremendous thought, you see. We belong to Abraham. We belong to Isaac and Jacob, not because they are Jews, but because they are of the promise. Because they are of God's grace. They happen to be Jews. So the promises to Israel are promises to us. We are the Israel of God. So you can have a Jew, today you can have a Jew there and a for the lack of a usual biblical term, a Gentile there. Neither of them are in Christ. Both of them are in the same state. You can have a Jew here and a Gentile here, and both have come to a knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Where are they? They are in the kingdom of God, where there is neither Greek, nor Jew, nor bond, nor free, nor any of these. Don't verses come to you from all over now? You see, what he's saying is this. Now, this is the area of the grace of God. Now, if we didn't believe that, then all those first chapters on justification by faith, we'd have to say, well, it only applies to certain people in certain particular situations. It doesn't apply to the Jews. They don't need to be convicted of their sin. They don't need to have repentance. Nonsense, not so at all. There is only one way. No man cometh unto the Father. And remember, he said this to a Jewish congregation. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now then, why am I saying that? Only because I'm expounding this chapter. Now, in then those examples that he's given, he gives examples from Hosea. He says, look, there Hosea had, he married this woman, a woman that was immoral, and that she's forgiven. And like I receive an adulterous generation. And why should I receive an adulterous generation? I can do so by grace. I can receive sinful people by grace. And then he says, what's our place to argue anyway? And then he gives the example of the potter, and we'll just read that. Verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay? Who are we to argue with God anyway, you see? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us, now the us includes Paul and his friends, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's saying there was a time, maybe, it seemed to be that only Jews were in this lovely place. But it didn't mean that it was because they were Jews. It was because it was of grace. Now then, he's saying, look at the situation that we are in, even us. Now, that little phrase there is the key to it all. Even us. Who are we? Jews and Gentiles. Even us. Whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then, you see, we come to that phrase, don't we? Whom he hath called. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. That if a person is in sin, or whatever state he may be, he can never be saved. Never. Unless he's called. Think of a wedding. There are guests invited to a wedding. Now, there may be many, many people who would say, well, I want to go, I desire to go, and so on. But they can't go. Now, why can't they go? There must be an invitation. Or you might say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why aren't I invited? We can't say that, because in any wedding, this is right, isn't it? The parents have the prerogative here. They have the right, and this is something everybody accepts in ordinary relationship. They have the right to invite or not to invite. Can we deny that to God, whose knowledge is absolute, whose justice is perfect, who would never do an injustice, to whom unfairness does not belong to? Think of the character of God. So when we come now to the call, we are really talking about election, you see. Really. It's in the same context. But then to understand that, you and I have to understand something of the doctrine of God. Almighty, all-knowing, all-present, and so on. But of the real essence and the character of God. In that he is righteous, and that he is holy, and that he is good, and that he is just, and so on. That he's a God that you could never say, well, you made a mistake, God. Can't say that. because he's perfect. You ain't fair, God. We can't say that. We may dare to think it sometimes, but we can't say that because he is God. We might feel rebellious sometimes, and that's all right. We can have our little tantrums. He can take it. We can have our little shows of temper. But after we've spent through with our temper and our anger is spent, we have to come back to the fact God is God. He is the potter. We are the clay. Now, this is what he's getting across to these people. And he's saying, now, look, let us now regard the loveliness and the span of God's grace. The call, then. Now, what is the call? Now, perhaps I just better say a little word on that in passing, and then go to verses 30 and onwards. The call is one call, but it has two aspects to it. Now, it can be described in different ways. Some people call it like a general call and a particular call. General meaning the preaching of the gospel, where you hear the way of salvation, and the particular, when the general call, same words, but when the general suddenly becomes transformed and becomes particular to your heart. Or it can be the inner call and the outer call and the inner call. It's the same. You can all have many, many words like this, which are saying the same thing. But really, it is one call, nevertheless, where the voice of God, by the Holy Spirit, is presenting Christ as Saviour and the forgiveness of sins. Now then, we may hear that many, many times, but the call is going out, it's going forth. Then one day, God does something to you. Remember Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I can't explain why he quickens us. I don't know. It's impossible to explain it. And when I am preaching, I'm not looking around and saying, well, I think he's going to be quickened. I have no idea. You just can't possibly tell by a type of a person or the age of a person or the strength of a person. It is impossible to tell. God alone knows. Our part is to preach the gospel to every creature and to be faithful in that. In that quickening, there is a terrible, in a way, awareness of sin and of God. I don't know which comes first. Maybe they come together. But in that area somewhere, remember the area of conviction, that chapter 7 we went through, and it's a great chapter. I think it's described as the most important chapter in the Bible, chapter 7 of Romans, chapter 8, being the greatest chapter in the Bible. There's a difference, isn't there? Now then, in the calling then, although we might go through a turmoil after being quickened, you know, am I saved? I feel near to God. Then I feel terrible. Then I feel near this turmoil. And all of a sudden, it seems as if you're in the daylight. And sometimes we are aware of dark and light. And other people find, I didn't notice the dark go, but now I know I'm in the daylight and I've come out of that awful darkness. Different experiences. But in the daylight of God's grace, the call has become particular. Now then, to these people, God's grace is irresistible. There is something about it. There's a winsomeness. There's a compulsion about it that somehow or another, however angry we may be or upset we may be about whatever it may be and so on, it draws us to God because we belong. Strange thing. It's a glorious teaching. It's a strange teaching. And yet we know that it is true and that we belong. Now then, let's look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's verse 30. Even the righteousness which is of faith, and verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Now, I have to break it there, although it is one line. Now, what is he saying? which is this. Let us look. He's not asking a question in a kind of way he's done earlier on. He's saying, well, let us consider the situation, the Jew and the Gentile. How is it that the Gentiles could be saved? How could they ever be God's chosen people? Then he brings in his great theme, which links it then with the whole of this epistle, and that is righteousness. Now, do you remember that rather involved term, which I know it's difficult to use it, use it sometimes on the Lord's Day. We use the easy term, justification by faith, don't we? But what are we really saying? It is this, that our faith is in Christ, who has rid us of our unrighteousness and achieved for us righteousness in the sight of God. Our faith is in his accomplishment, and because our faith is there, we are justified in the sight of God. Now, the brief little way of saying it is justification by faith. But really, you know, we should understand that my faith is in Christ and in the work of redemption on Calvary. And because my faith is there, I am justified right in the sight of God. That's the statement. Now, he's saying this, how can Gentiles ever be righteous in the sight of God? Those ungodly people who haven't known anything of the great tradition of the Jews, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. How can they possibly have the righteousness which is necessary in the sight of God? Now, you might wonder, well, why should the Jews ask a question like that? Well, they would. Because they knew of God's law. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Love God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and thy neighbor as thyself, which is the summing up of the Ten Commandments by Jesus Christ. Now, they knew of the law, and they knew that God demanded and expected perfection. They knew that. They had this kind of notion that he was a righteous God. They knew that. And that righteousness was expected of them. But the kind of righteousness they had was a strange thing. They missed the spirits of a thing very often. For example, they did what seemed to us silly things. They were not to walk more than a quarter of a mile on the Lord's Day on the Sabbath. Now, it actually expressed it, the Pharisees put it like this, from your possessions. So you know what they did. The night before, they would put something of their possession every quarter of a mile. And so on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day for them, they then travel the first quarter of a mile, stay a few minutes there out of respect, and then go to the next quarter of a mile, the next and the next and the next. Well, it was ridiculous. The letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And that's how they interpret so many things. Another thing was to have the law of the Lord on their forehead. Well, what is meant there in the Old Testament was this, that it might be in their minds. But you know what they did? They had it in tiny little writing in a scroll and hung it on their forehead. Ridiculous, you might say, but they believed it. And then over their doorpost, they have a little scroll there, and that is what was really meant, that the law of the Lord should rule their homes. So they had a strange way of keeping to the letter of the law. And they really thought that they were attaining the righteousness of God. And they didn't understand it. But yet they had some idea. So it annoyed them to think, how can the Gentiles, who haven't got any idea of God, who know nothing about the Ten Commandments, who know nothing about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can they ever attain to the righteousness of God? So there's your verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness. That is, they didn't know how to. They had no idea. What shall we say? That they have attained to righteousness. Yes, says Paul. Then he introduces again, even the righteousness which is of faith. See where he's directing them. Look, he says, this is where a man can find righteousness. The Gentile could never ever in his own strength. And so what is there for him? God has provided for him a Savior. A Savior who fulfilled the law of God for him. A Savior who paid the penalty for his failure to keep the law of God for him. That double blessing, fulfilling the law for us, taking the punishment for the broken law. And then he said, now look, where shall you put your faith? In your own effort? No, your faith in Christ. So, yes, he says, the Gentiles can do that. When God has quickened them to see their state and to see the worth and the worthiness of Christ, yes, it can happen to a Gentile. They too, by grace, can be saved. Through faith, which is not of themselves. Yes, it can happen to them. But before he finishes that, he goes on and says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. I understand how you're feeling, says Paul. It's as if he's having a conversation with them. Yes, you might say, well, I can understand that happening. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that happening to them. But fair play to us. We have followed the law of righteousness. And you know, it was a burden to them. And not the law itself so much, which they could not attain anyway, but all these 101 little things that the Pharisees had interpreted and misinterpreted. Because you could hardly, you know, you had to wash your hands for this and wash your hands for that. If the shadow of a Gentile crossed your path, then you were unclean. You had to go and have a bath or something. There were endless things till life was a burden for a Jew. And yet, you see, it was all external. It didn't touch the heart. It was all on the outside of things. And what he's saying to them, now look, my dear fellow Jews, he's saying, you haven't understood. In a way, it's harder for you to understand than it is for the Gentiles. Like it is, you see, if you go to a chapel where it's nominal Christianity, it is really much more difficult to convince them of their sin and their need of Christ than it is for somebody in the world very often, because they think they're all right. And when you think of it, what a labor of a life it is. They do this and they do that and they're trying their best. And yet their heart is not changed. It seems tough, doesn't it? And this is what Paul is saying here. I understand. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith. You needn't be afraid of this being involved now. It's not all that involved. Why did the Jews fail? Why does anyone fail? Because they sought it not by faith. They never thought, you see, that you received righteousness not by effort, but by faith. They never thought that you got right with God not by your own good works, but by faith. Do you see the beauty of it? So he's bringing this to them. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. Now then, he finishes really there on that point. It's as if they were ever trying by the works of the law, or if you like, ordinary religious people, it's a parallel, by their own efforts and their good works and their trying and their trying. And yet if you ask them, have they got any peace? They have none. Have they got assurance that they're going to heaven? They give one or two answers which mean the same thing. I hope so, which means that they have no assurance. Or isn't everybody going? And that is so general that it doesn't give you any assurance at all. But when they say, I hope so, what they really mean is, I hope I am good enough, which is self-righteousness. But it's very difficult for them to see that at the beginning. It must be a revelation by God. And it's a miracle from beginning to end, always, in any case. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as if it were by the works of the law. So they said, I'm trying my best, I'm doing my best, I'm doing this, that, and the other. Now then, he said, what did they fail to see? Well, they didn't see that they had to have faith, but they failed to see the person in whom they had to have faith. They gibbed at this. Now look at verse 32. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. These are quotations from Isaiah. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Remarkable words, aren't they? What is he saying? He's saying God has laid for his people a foundation stone. What is this foundation stone? Do you remember in the Petrine epistles, he is elect and precious. This stumbling stone, this rock, this great foundation, this rock of ages, is Jesus Christ himself. Then we look at this rock. And there are so many ways, you see, in which this rock is described. Let me just now go from memory, and you can prod your own memories at the same time. Let us think of comparisons in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then do you remember in Corinthians where they said it refers to the Old Testament rock and then shows that that rock is Christ. Do you remember? Now, what can we get from the rock? Well, Moses was comforted when God struck the rock and he hid in that rock. What from? From the intense holiness of God. We hide in Christ. So there are hymns that we use which are based on scripture. Hiding in thee, O blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Then do you remember this? At that time when they had no water, and Moses struck the rock, and there flowed from it water. What is that to them? It was a life-giving thing. And we take that. Also, you see, rock of ages, we use in a hymn, cleft for me. It's a double thing now. There are rivers that come of cleansing blood. Also, they're brought together in a remarkable way. So we look at this rock. The rock is not a rock at all. It's a person who is rock-like. So what has he done? The things that we mentioned are true of him. On Calvary, he is cleft, isn't he? On Calvary, God strikes him and punishes him for the sins of yourself and myself. So he's cleft there, he's struck there. But also the rock is regarded as the waters flowing, as a life-giving thing. But also, he is a fount of grace to me. This rock-like person who is the Son of God. So I draw from him the healing waters that refresh my soul. I draw from him, from his sacrifice on Calvary, the forgiveness of sins. But what does it mean if I come to a place like that? I am greatly humbled because I recognize my need of a Savior. Now, there we come near to this. Man finds it very hard to admit that he's a failure. We're proud, you see, very, very proud. And we've got to come to that place that we admit that we are failures before the grace of God can touch us. That is, a confession like this: I fail to reach heaven. I fail to keep the Ten Commandments. I fail to come up to the standard of God. I am a failure, God. Then when we recognize that, he doesn't crush us. You see, he breaks us, but he doesn't crush us. He breaks that pride in us. And then the grace of God comes to us, and by faith and repentance, we know, in our activity, by the grace of God, he comes to us, and we come to the benefits now, where we come to this rock-like Savior. Now then, to the proud, he's a stumbling block. Now to the Jews now, and to the Gentiles, to those who like arguments and debates like the Greeks, they say, that's stupidity. Surely we come to a knowledge of God by the philosophy of religion and by understanding and bringing some kind of correlation and some kind of computing together of all the religious ideas of the world and putting them in some machine or a mind or something and coming out with some conclusions that are the result of our intellect. So something like this has said, man needs a savior. Sin is man's problem. Man needs to be cleansed and to be forgiven in the sight of God. Then those that think and are in the philosophies and so on will say, that's ridiculous. It is away with all our abilities to think it through. But in their hearts, they know that their greatest need is a personal one. The Jews, quite similar really, they were saying, well, we expected something better out of life than this. Are we not special? Are we not God's chosen people? And here we are given, you call this a Messiah, a bleeding, dying Messiah. We don't want him. Can't be our Messiah. Our Messiah will get rid of the Roman yoke. Our Messiah will do this, that, and the other. And so he was a stumbling block. The very idea, they said, what a disappointment. We were expecting great things, and what are we given? It can't be the genuine article. And so to us, it is a stumbling block. And so there is a great and a deep rejection towards it. But no worse than the rejection of Gentiles when they say, surely there's a better way, surely there's a more intellectual way than this. So to them, they say, folly, foolishness. Like when he was in Athens, they say, what has this babbler got to say? What is he on about? And immediately began to speak of the resurrection and supernatural things. They said, well, we've had enough of him. And yet we come back to this. You might say, is anybody going to believe? Oh, yeah. We come back then to Jew and Gentile, whoever they may be, and the grace of God penetrating to the very depths of one's innermost being, and that grace proving to be irresistible. You think for a moment to an ordinary practical point of view. Think back when you came to the Lord. Think of that time. When you were just converted, it was the event, wasn't it? Nothing wrong with that. As you've gone on a little, can you recall how there were other events? As if an unseen hand guided. Come on a little more, you can see a little further back. It's as if some great power were influencing. Then says Paul, stand with me and gaze into eternity and see it there. That's where it began. And when that begins its journey out of eternity and into any part of time, as the little preacher is going on preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, Sabbath after Sabbath, laws after laws, and so on, and diligently going and seeking and explaining and doing all these right things and us witnessing, then over all that is the sovereign grace and power of God applying the word, making it real. And suddenly an eye sparkles there and a soul begins to shine, and they come to you as if you'd preach the gospel for the first time in your life, and it makes you feel terribly fresh when they come to you and say, you know, you were really wonderful tonight. You're not me now or anyone, the particular preacher. You're really wonderful tonight. You should preach like that every Sunday. And you say to yourself, well, that's wonderful. And you say, yes, I should. You know, I don't know what's wrong with me. I should. But you know what's happened to them, and you mustn't diminish it in any way to them. The gates of heaven have opened. Or like Jacob, if you like, is not this a terrible place? Is not this the gate to heaven itself? And so it is. And so it happens on and on and on. Rejection, rejection, yes. But a gathering and a gathering, a preaching and an understanding and enlightening and quickening and so on. And so the grace of God goes on. These are my people, says God through Paul, whether Jew or Gentile, by the righteousness which is of the faith in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the precious name of our Saviour and ask thee to help us and that these things might be in our understanding and in our hearts, and as treasure things, Father, we love thy word. Lord, thy truth abideth. We are so small, and yet in a very remarkable way, we are heirs of glory, children of thine. It is a thing most wonderful. And we ask thee, O Lord, to grant us peace now, peace of heart and peace of mind, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.